Let's open and read in Scripture this morning from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. For those who are visiting with us this morning, we are working through verse by verse, section by section, this long book in the New Testament, the lengthiest letter that we find in the epistles. And we come this morning to chapter 16 on the heels of chapter 15, which deals with the great truth of the resurrection and finishes by saying that we should be always abounding in the work of the Lord. And then chapter 16, verse 1, we'll read the entire chapter. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great door, and effectual, is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. He's talking there about his work in Ephesus, and he was there for approximately 3 years during this time. Verse 10, now if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Notice that the work of the Lord is mentioned there, and that's chapter 15, verse 58, abounding in the work of the Lord. He worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have convenient time. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong, let all your things be done with charity. I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. And now he continues the sentence of verse 15. I beseech you, brethren, that ye submit yourselves unto such and to every one that helpeth with us and laboreth. I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with an holy kiss. The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. The text is the first four verses of this chapter. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. Now concerning the collection for the saints, Those are the first words of this chapter, and there's a radical shift in what the apostle talks about here. This is a different kind of paragraph than what has preceded, a different kind of sermon this morning than the ones that we've had from 1 Corinthians 15. There we had this extended discussion on the glorious truth of the future bodily resurrection of believers on this foundation that Jesus Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. And now the apostle ends his epistle in this chapter by turning to several practical matters and exhortations. And in doing that, he brings us rather abruptly from contemplating our future hope and life into the present, into the here and now. And that's striking. It tells us that there's an importance about our life in the present, and particularly in these verses, our life in the church. Our present life is not somehow less important than our future life in heaven will be. We're not just here, as it were, hanging around, waiting for Jesus to return. Rather, our life now is connected to that future life. And the Scripture teaches us that the future glory that we anticipate lays great responsibility upon us in the present. That's, in fact, the connection in verse 58 at the end of the previous chapter. Therefore, my beloved brethren, therefore, in light of the truth of the glorious future bodily resurrection that we anticipate as believers, therefore, be ye steadfast, unmovable, and then this, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And the work of the Lord that he's going to talk about in these verses immediately following is the work of giving. There's a connection. And whenever we contemplate the future hope of believers and the end times, that should have an impact on our present living. So 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And the same chapter, verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? And so the apostle takes us from contemplating our future hope back to our present life and calling and godliness. Now there are several practical issues that he addresses in this conclusion to the letter. But in the verses that we consider this morning, he addresses the matter of giving. And when he says now concerning giving, the idea is that this is something that is a topic that has been previously discussed with the Corinthian Christians. Either they had asked him about this or he had given them instruction concerning this when he was in Corinth earlier, when he ministered to them for about a year and a half. And now this is a topic that he's addressing again, and he will address again in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. You have the lengthiest treatment of the topic of Christian giving in all of the Scripture, and it's going to come right to this congregation. What Paul sets down in the verses that we consider this morning is the pattern and the principles for giving in the New Testament church. That is, how the Christian congregation and Christian believers should think about giving. And as part of the Christian life, it's not an unimportant thing. It's not a less important thing than what Paul has just been talking about. In fact, giving is central to so many other aspects of the Christian life. The Christian view of work, the Christian view of money, the Christian view of economics, the Christian view of worship, the Christian view of stewardship, the Christian view of why we're here, why we work 6 days. It's all connected to this very important subject of giving. Now this morning we're going to talk about some especially practical principles. That's what Paul lays out here in these verses, the practical principles for giving. But to see the importance of this subject, I want to talk about two important theological principles. And those are not directly addressed by Paul here, but they underlie and they're behind any discussion of Christian giving. And the first is the one that we just sang about from Psalm 50. And in the words of Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything belongs to God. And we are, in fact, when we give, not giving to God what we have, but something that is already His. And unless we give it to Him that way, He says, don't give it to me. That's the point of the words in Psalm 50 that we sang. He says to Israel, I won't receive from your hand a sacrifice. Why? Because when they brought those things, they thought that in some way they were enriching God and making Him indebted to them. And He says, no, it's all mine already. And that's so important for giving and for Christian stewardship. It's not yours, it's not mine. We don't enrich God, we don't indebt Him to us, but it's all His. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Such an important principle when we think about all aspects of finance, but especially now when we think about the responsibility to give. The other theological principle is that God is a giving God. And that when we give, we're simply responding to God's giving and God's grace. So 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, Paul is writing to the same church and he's encouraging them to give. He says, ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. And there's the motivation for Christian giving. God has been gracious to us. God has enriched us by His grace. God has taken our poverty on Himself and cleared our debt and given us a fullness of riches in Jesus Christ. And He says now, you know that grace, so you have the motivation to give. But as I said, those are theological principles that aren't directly addressed here by Paul, because instead Paul lays out in these verses the practical principles. Flows out of the foundation of the experience of God's grace and the hope that we have as Christians. But this morning we're going to look at the pattern for giving in the New Testament church. A pattern for giving. Let's notice first the pattern, second the principles, and then third the purpose. A pattern for giving. What Paul writes here is not merely a bit of good advice for some fellow Christians, some advice from one wise man to some other new believers, but what Paul writes here in these verses is the will of Jesus Christ and the biblical mandate for the New Testament church with regard to giving. Not just good advice, but the biblical mandate, the will of Jesus Christ. And that means that what Paul writes here in these verses is the pattern and the mandate for every New Testament church, for this church, and for us as members in this church. Now, why do I say that? Well, I say that for three reasons. The first is because of Paul's office as an apostle. Paul was not just a man of good ideas and hard work, but he was an apostle sent of Jesus Christ. And we know that he held this office in the church, chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, am I not an apostle? And the apostle was a special office which filled, we could say, the gap between the departure of Jesus Christ and the completion of the New Testament scriptures. And the apostles acted somewhat like the Old Testament prophets as, we could say, direct agents of God's revelation in the organization of the New Testament church. And so when the apostle gave instruction, when he instituted practices in the New Testament church, he was setting up the structure of the New Testament church as a pattern for how the New Testament church should always operate and function till Jesus Christ returns. So, for example, he ordained offices in the churches, ministers, elders, and deacons. And in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, we read of Paul that on his return of his first missionary journey through the churches that he had visited in the area of Galatia, he ordained elders in every city. And he left this instruction to Timothy and Titus, who were not apostles, to do the same thing in their work in the ministry, to ordain elders in the church. And so we see an apostolic structure given to the New Testament church. And in a similar way, as the apostle lays down here, the practice of giving, it comes with apostolic authority to the New Testament church. So first, the apostles' office. Second, this is a pattern for the New Testament church and for Christian congregations in all of the New Testament age because it's recorded for us in Scripture. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean, not everything that the apostles did came with that divine authority. But certainly, everything that they did that's recorded in Scripture by the Holy Spirit as a mandate or a practice for the church comes with that divine authority. The Scriptures contain, and this is what we believe about the completion and the fullness of God's revelation in the Scriptures contain all that we need to know for faith and life. That is, they're the full revelation of God for what we must believe, for doctrine, and for how we must live, for practice. And that's laid out in the Scriptures. The practices of the church in the apostolic era are recorded as a pattern for us. And that's because God is a God of order, and God institutes order in the New Testament church. You see this in a couple chapters earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. And then verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. And there the apostle lays down some stipulations about who may teach in the church, how many may teach at once in the church, the use of special gifts in the church, and so on. Because God is a God of order. There are structures and practices and offices for the New Testament church. And that's why we have principles and rules for government in the church, in what we call our church order. And it seeks to follow the principles that are set down in the Scripture. And that's also the way for us to read the Acts of the Apostles, which are the Acts of Christ, in the book of Acts. They are normative. That is, they are the standard, the shape, the pattern for the New Testament church. And so the church doesn't just act willy-nilly. The church doesn't act on the whim of this man or that man and his preferences, but the church acts and the church practices in worship and in all of its organization according to the Word of God. The third reason that we should take this instruction of Paul so seriously as regards giving is that this is not the only place that the apostle prescribes such giving and such a practice. In fact, in the verse itself, he mentions that he also gave this order to the church at Galatia. And there were a number of churches in Galatia. And the apostle mentions that this in other places in his epistles as well, that this was a part of the practice of the New Testament church. So, if you go and study 2 Corinthians 8, you see that this was also done in Macedonia and in Greece. So in Asia Minor, everywhere the apostle went, this was a part of what was instituted as a practice in the church. And so he'll say things like, so ordain I in all the churches. And that's the idea here as well. There's a structure here for us to follow, a prescription for giving in the church. Now, before we get to what those actual principles laid down are, we want to understand what's happening here. What's happening is this, that Paul, now on his third missionary journey, he visited Corinth on his second missionary journey, Paul now on his third missionary journey is working in Ephesus for an extended period. From Ephesus, he hears about things in Corinth and he writes this letter to them. The collection that he mentions in verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, is a benevolent collection for the needy Christians in Jerusalem. So he says in verse 3, I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And during his third missionary journey, a part of his work was, as he stopped at the different churches, to collect and to take money from them as a gift for the poor Christians in Judea and Jerusalem. The New Testament mentions the poverty of the saints in Jerusalem more than once. In fact, before Paul's first missionary journey, he and Barnabas already had taken a gift from Antioch to the church at Jerusalem. So the question is, why were the saints in Judea, Jerusalem, especially poor? And there are four reasons. The first is the overpopulation of Jews in that area, many of whom were without home and employment. Jerusalem was the religious center of Jewish life. Many came from abroad who had been scattered, and they came to Jerusalem for the feasts, and sometimes they would stay because they loved it there or because they had no means to get back home. And that was true especially of the converts to Christianity who came to Jerusalem. And you can read about that in Acts 2, 3, and 4. And the Grecian widows who needed extra care. So there was an overpopulation of Jews. And then along with that, the Jews in the second place were under oppressive Roman rule. Not just the Christians were, but the Jews were more generally. And the Romans were an occupying force, and they took many of the resources of the people. And then in the third place, added to that, if you were a Christian, there was persecution not just from the Romans, but especially from the unbelieving Jews. Heavy persecution. So that many Christians were displaced from their homes and property. They couldn't find employment because they were Christian. And certainly they didn't benefit from any welfare systems under the Jewish administration. So the Christians especially in that place were poor. And then, one more thing, and that is that there was a dearth or a famine, a lengthy famine in Judea at this time. And people from far away knew about this famine, so this famine must have been quite extreme. Now what Paul was doing was gathering from the churches monetary gifts to bring to Jerusalem for the economic relief of these oppressed and poor Christians. But the apostle's purpose in doing that was not just economic relief. His purpose was that the churches might understand their mutual connection, their connection to each other in the body of Jesus Christ. They're receiving help in Judea, and they're giving help in the Gentile congregations from his mission labor was an expression of their unity. And especially it was an expression of unity between Jews and Gentiles under and in the Christian faith. Most of the believers in the scattered churches to whom Paul ministered were Gentiles, whereas the majority of believers in Jerusalem were Jews. And the apostle saw this giving as part of the Gentiles' expression of not just their unity, but their love and their appreciation to the saints in Jerusalem and for the gospel that had come to them, even through the Jews. So he says, for example, in Romans 15, verse 26, and it's a parallel passage, he says, "For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For this, if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things." So what great spiritual blessings had come through the gospel and from the Jews to these Gentile churches, and now these Gentile churches in response minister to them in carnal or material things. And Paul saw this as a way of knitting the churches together. So it wasn't just for economic relief. Now, I think we understand that. It's one of the blessings of denominational life. There's so much that the churches that we are a part of, the denomination of churches, there's so much that they have given to us as a congregation and continue to give to us. And they don't just do that as an act of duty, but they do that out of love for us. And I think when we have visitors here from our sister congregations, we experience that too. They're interested in the life of our church. They're invested here. And there's a unity because of that care. But I think it goes the other way too. Maybe we don't always see or understand what we as a small congregation contribute to the life of the churches in common. But then think about these things. There are denominational causes we support. There are collections that we take for mission work, for Christian schools and other organizations that we don't even know, that we've never seen. Well, then I think of the fact that we as a congregation in some ways are unique in the body of churches in our denomination, and works like this and congregations like this are important in the denomination. There's a health and an energy that this brings to the churches. Or we can think of two men from our congregation that have gone to Michigan to study for the ministry, or a work that's developing in Mexico. And in all these ways, God in His providence and by His direction has given us a hand and a place in the denomination of churches. And that's an expression of unity with sister congregations. That's reflective of what Paul is engaged in here. So it's not just economic relief. He doesn't want them just to give, but as they give, they'll benefit from the communion with other churches and believers. And that's the beauty, isn't it, of giving. The same thing really is experienced in the local congregation as we care for and support the needy in our congregation, as we share one another's burdens, or as we pray with one another. The one who is disconnected from the life of the local church doesn't give, doesn't pray, doesn't participate, really in the end only hurts themselves. And that's why the New Testament prescribes giving and what should be done with those gifts, as especially for the care of the saints. It doesn't preclude the care of others outside the church. So Galatians 6 verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. But then this, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Because as we do that good and support those needs of fellow believers, it's more than economic relief, right? It's expression of our unity. And that's what the apostle is passionate about and engaged in as he takes these collections in the churches for the needy at Jerusalem. Well, that brings us to the principles. And there are four principles here. These principles are not just, I'll put it this way, not just practical demands that the Word of God lays on the New Testament church or lays on us as believers, but these are things that touch the heart. And that's so important as we think about giving. These must touch the heart. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. That's the heart giving. And these principles touch the heart. The first is the principle of regularity, of giving with regularity. There's two sides to that the church should consistently and regularly collect, and that as believers we should consistently and regularly give. So the apostle says, beginning in verse 2, upon the first day of the week. By this time, the first day of the week had been established as the day for worship for the New Testament church. If you turn to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, you see this, that on the first day they gathered for worship, for prayer, for the administration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and to hear the preaching of the Word. All of those elements are part of what they did in Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week. And now the apostle adds another element to this public, this corporate gathering for worship. And it's the element of gathering money on the first day of the week. Collections. Now, verse 2 doesn't mean that on the first day of the week, every Christian should all by himself in his home set money aside, and so that he, as though they're all, you know, saving up in a piggy bank till he comes. That's not the idea. But the idea is that when he comes, there be no collections, because these collections are taken regularly from week to week. And that's important from a couple points of view. The apostle's not using, and he doesn't want to use, emotional appeal to get the people to give. No, he wants this to be a regular part of their worship. And this is lost in some of the church today. Fundraising drives, emotional appeal, even guilting people into giving because we have these great needs. It's important that there be awareness. But this giving should just be a part of regular Christian worship and life. The apostle doesn't want it to be this, that when he comes there, he's got to present this big situation, this big need. He says, no, you give regularly, and I won't have to do that when I come. And so in verse 2, when he says, every one of you lay by him in store, he's talking there not about a place where they should keep this money by themselves, but he's speaking of their initiative by him or by himself. Of your own initiative is the idea. And so this regular giving is not only a principle for the church, something that they should be busy with, but it's also important for individuals to do this with regularity. Here he says, on the first day of the week, every week, as you worship. The danger, of course, is that if we don't give regularly, we fall behind in giving and we become irregular in giving. And the idea isn't so much here that this is something that we must do every week, but that this, and here's where it gets at the heart and touches the heart, this should be a priority for us. Proverbs chapter 3 puts it this way, honor the Lord with the first fruits of all your increase. The first fruits. And that ought to be a part of our thinking as we come into worship. This is going to be a part of our worship, and this is what we're going to do in worship, so we prepare for worship. We give with intentionality. We give deliberately. Regularity, that's the first principle. And we should ask ourselves, each one, this question. Am I giving regularly as part of worship? The second question, the second principle, every member of the church should participate in this aspect of worship. Notice what he says in verse 2, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you, rich and poor, young and old, people with a fixed income, people with a sporadic income, this should be first, this should take priority with our income. Every one of you. It's a good practice to even teach our children this with whatever they receive, or even as a part of their sitting in worship with us, that we give them to put into the collection bag. The danger, of course, here is that we start to think, well, other people who have more than me will cover for me and we withhold. Or we think to ourselves, what I give is going to be such a small, meager amount, it won't make any difference anyway. And there you see again that this touches the heart, doesn't it? Giving is worship, and it's a way that we come to God in worship. And when we withhold, it's because our heart is not in worship as it should be. You remember Jesus sitting by the temple and watching with his disciples, and a widow comes and she puts in 2 mites. And he says, the others have given of their increase, but she of her substance and of all that she has. Her heart was in the right place, though she gave so little. So that puts before us the second question, doesn't it? Am I, every one of us, am I giving as a part of worship? And that brings us to the third principle, and that is that our giving should be proportionate. Let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. As God hath prospered him. Now it's plain enough that some have the resources to give more and others the resources to give less. And so the apostle says, each should give as God has prospered him. Now in some ways, this is connected to the Old Testament practice of giving with tithes. A tithe was a tenth part. But it's very interesting that in the New Testament there's no mention of the tithe or giving a tenth part. And if anybody was going to mention it, we would expect Paul to mention it. He was a Jew of the Jews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, brought up very strictly. But he doesn't mention it. Instead, he mentions this bigger principle, that everyone should give as God has prospered him, giving in proportion. And so the duty especially comes on the rich to give more, not to say, well, I've given the same as everybody else. What does Paul say in 1 Timothy 6 to the rich, that they trust not in uncertain riches, but in the living God, that they give liberally as God has prospered them? Here is the idea. Prospered. Prospered. Now, prospered is not a comparative thing. God has prospered them and He hasn't prospered me. But prosperity has to do with having more than we need, with luxury items. What the apostle is saying here is, if we can live beyond the necessities, the absolute basic necessities of life, if we have resources for non-essentials, as God has prospered us, then we certainly have to give. If we have money for a daily latte, for these electronics that we want to own, for this dessert, honey, the Bible refers to that as prosperity, this vehicle, whatever luxury item it is, then God has prospered us. And as God has prospered us, so we should give. So a third question, right? Are we giving as God has prospered us? Everyone. Regularly. Those three principles here get at the heart. The heart is important. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. Paul will say in 2 Corinthians that he's constrained by the love of Christ. He sets before them that great principle that God, that Christ, who was rich, became poor, that through his poverty we might be rich. And so, as we experience the grace of God, are we giving regularly, every one of us, as God has prospered us? The fourth principle here has to do with the place for giving. The place for giving. And the place, as the apostle sets it down here, is the local church. Now, the church is not the only place that we can or may give. We can give to individuals that have need. And we should do that too. We should do that especially in the church. We can give to other organizations that support worthy causes. Yes, but the church, the local church, is the primary place for giving. What do we mean by the church? Well, we don't mean just a building. We mean a body. The apostle said earlier in this book, you are the temple of the Holy Ghost. The church is the body in which Jesus Christ has come to dwell by the Holy Spirit. And the church is a corporate body, especially when she gathers in corporate worship. Here's the body. When around the Word and in the Spirit we gather for worship. So when we say the church is the place for giving, it's not so much the building, but worship, in corporate worship. And we mean by the church, in the second place, the local church. We are committed We are in solidarity with a local congregation. The church is not just some non-profit organization or some parachurch organization, but the church is the local church. And in that local church, and that's the third thing you see here, some are appointed to administer and care for these financial responsibilities. And that's what the apostle mentions in verse 3, when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters. They'll give recommendation to some in the church to administer these financial affairs. I believe that he's talking about the work of deacon. Theirs is a special office to administer the finances, especially with regard to the poor. And that's the kind of collection that the apostle's talking about here, benevolent collection for the saints in Jerusalem. And so important is this, that he says, they'll come with me, they'll accompany me to Jerusalem to distribute, to administer this gift. So he's talking about the local church and office bearers in the local church and the worship of the local church. This is the place primarily for us to give, and it's a part of then our worship of God. So that's the fourth principle here. And in the church, we support the work of the ministry. The apostles talked about that in an earlier chapter in the general fund. And then we support the work of the benevolent fund for the care of the poor. And then in a similar way to what the apostle's prescribing here, we support other causes that connect us to the church of God in other places. And this principle of giving in the local church needs to be emphasized as well. First, because giving is a part of our worship. It's a part of our worship. And it's lost in much of the church world today. Sometimes with visitors here, we get a bit of a confused look when this bag gets passed around. And I think it's because churches have lost this important practice. When we give, that's a part of public corporate worship. It's a part of the whole act of worship as we come. And if we don't give, we hold back an important part of our worship and praise and gratitude to God. So it's part of our worship. But it's also important to emphasize because it's a part of our place in the body, of being in the body. And that needs to be emphasized because there are some sometimes who think, well, the local church doesn't really need my support. Or I disagree with something that's being done in the local church, so I'm going to take my money elsewhere. And when that happens, then there's not only a deviation from this principle here, but there's a sin against the local body and our responsibility in the local body of Jesus Christ. And even a selfishness and a greed that says, I'll come, I'll be fed, I'll receive, but I won't give. And that's a sin against the unity of the body in the local church. So you see that fourth principle, giving in the local church. Well, that brings us to the third point this morning, and that has to do with the purpose of giving. The purpose of giving, as the apostle sets it down here in the text, is especially for the care of the poor, and now especially the poor in Jerusalem and Judea. That isn't the only kind of offering that's taken up in the church. The church is called on to support the work of the ministry, which is what we do in our general fund. But there is an important emphasis in the scripture, and a priority given to especially this offering, the offering for the care of the poor, what we call the benevolent fund. This is especially a part of our worship of God and our communion with fellow believers. And God has instituted the office of deacon primarily for this, for the care of the poor, so that the deacons are there in the church to collect, to secure funds, and then to distribute these to the poor and the needy. The whole office of deacon is for this, You go back and read Acts chapter 6 when the office is first instituted, and you see that these deacons were appointed in the church not just as accountants or bookkeepers or treasurers, but to collect and distribute to the poor and the needy. And that's the primary collection in the church. The care of the church in her ministry, and then the care of the poor. But the other purpose of giving, and we've alluded to this throughout the sermon, is worship. That is, that by our giving, we, in worship, glorify God who has given to us. The apostle in verse 4 uses the word meat. If it be meat that I go also, they shall go with me. And that word meat means something that's suitable or fitting or appropriate. And that word can be used with regard to our giving. It is suitable, it is fitting, it is appropriate in our worship that we give. In fact, as we give, we make a confession and we acknowledge in worship that, in the first place, whatever we have is not ours, but has been received from God. And we acknowledge in worship that God is the owner and the possessor of all things. And as we give in worship, we express our gratitude to God for what He's given to us, not just in material things, but especially the grace that He's shown to us in Jesus Christ. And then we glorify God in the love and the care for His church, which He loves, as we support others through our giving. And so it's worship, confession, gratitude, and love. As we finish this morning, we've moved from this glorious theological chapter on the resurrection to this very present responsibility in our lives and in the church. And so we have to ask ourselves some questions. Am I giving? Am I giving regularly? Am I giving as God has blessed me? Are each one of us giving? Am I doing this in the local church because I love the church that Christ has loved and connected me to? As we give in this way, God will, just as was Paul's aim in the church, God will draw us together in a tighter love and unity in the local church. And that's fellowship that results from worship. And that's a beautiful way that God blesses the church. Amen. Father, we are thankful for worship. We're thankful for the different aspects of worship. And we're grateful that as a part of our worship, we also can give. And that through this giving, we can show not only our love and our gratitude to Thee, but even our love for the church that Thou hast loved. And we're thankful for the fruit that this brings in the church too, in the true experience of fellowship and communion with others in the body of Jesus Christ. Bless this aspect of our worship as we engage in it week by week, and give us faithfulness as we prepare ourselves for worship in this part of our coming before Thee also. And through this, may the needs of the poor be met, the cause of Thy kingdom supported, and Thy name honored in our midst. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.